Hello, family. Good evening. It is a good evening, isn't it? Eyes focused on Jesus, right where they belong. Amen. Amen. You know, that last song is really, really very precious. You know, the world would see Christ in us. That is a witness. That's a testimony. And, you know, the scriptures say that people can be won over even without a word, you know, and how wonderful it is to know that the light of Christ, because Christ is in us, the light of Christ can shine brightly, especially in a world that's turning increasingly dark, and we need to shine brightly. And as we walk with Jesus, as we walk in obedience, as we walk in holiness, we can't help but shine brightly for Christ. Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you that you've provided for us an opportunity once again to gather together, and we're here in your name, and you're in our midst. And we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts tonight, that we would learn, that we would learn and grow, we would learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening, family, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 25. And then we're going to jump into the book of Leviticus. We're going to be talking about the nature of God's promises. And last week I hinted that this is where we would be headed this week. Because God does provide for us both unconditional promises that are totally independent of what we do. And there's also conditional promises that are dependent upon what we do and how well we obey him. And that's what I wanted to touch on this evening. You know, a condition or unconditional promise, you know, God said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I mean, that's independent of us, right? He'll never leave us. He won't depart from us. Another one, no man can pluck us out of God's hand. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to Jesus. You can't even, I think Debbie said this yesterday at prayer, we can't even pluck ourselves out of Jesus' hand, can we? No, we can't. Sometimes we feel like we can or are trying to, but no, we cannot do that. If you belong to Jesus, you are his. He's purchased you. He owns you. And what a wonderful master we have. But the reason that I wanted to get into both of those is the section in 1 Kings chapter 8. It speaks of an unconditional promise plus a conditional promise, all in the same verse. So we're going to look at that. And God's unconditional promises are certainly found in his covenants. The covenants that God makes, they cannot be revoked. He will not revoke them. He will not change them. He always honors his covenants. So as we finished up last week, we just began to touch on the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, Solomon's Prayer. And one thing we noted in beginning in verse 23 was that conditional promise of God along with an unconditional promise of God. So let's read verses 23 through 25. And he said, this is Solomon speaking, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. That's the conditional promise, isn't it? He keeps covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. So there's something that God's servants are called to do, and that is to walk before God with all their heart. In verse 24, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, thou spakest also with my mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail, thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that, those two words, so that, interpreted, only if thy children take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as thou hast walked before me. The unconditional promise of God, verse 25, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. And that speaks of what we would call the Davidic covenant. It's a promise of the throne through the lineage, through the line of David. If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel, just one book back, and we're going to look at this covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this speaks of David now. The family of David did rule over Israel for over four centuries through the lineage of Solomon. But it was eventually removed from David's family because of evil. They rebelled against the Lord. But the prophecy or the covenant, in order to be a covenant from God, it must be fulfilled. Again, God will never have his covenant to fail. And this covenant, this Davidic covenant, and we're going to see this in a moment, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, how did it get there? How do we get there? First, we need to look at the lineage from Solomon on. Did you pick up a handout on the way in? If you didn't, they're on the back table there. It's important that you have one for this particular section. So we're going to look at the lineage from Solomon on and look down in the first column on the left underneath Solomon. You'll see a man named Josiah, second from the bottom. And he had a son named Jeconiah. Follow the line up and toward the center. It's listed in the chart as Jehoiachin, and it's the same name as Jeconiah. They're used in different places in the Bible interchangeably. So Jeconiah's line was the royal line that ran to Joseph. If you follow that down, you'll see Joseph at the bottom, and that's Jesus' earthly father. And again, it came through the line of Solomon. This is in Matthew's account, of course. For anyone to claim to be the king of Israel or Messiah, the genealogy had to be proven back to Abraham. For Matthew 1, verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But also, the kingly line would have to be proven to be in the line of David. And we find in Matthew 1, 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So at face value, it seems all is okay with this lineage tracing back to David. But there's a complication. And this complication was this man named Jeconiah that you see right in the center of the page, or Jehoiachin. Jeconiah was the last of David's line to sit on the throne. And here's why. There was a curse. Jeremiah 22, verse 30 describes it to us. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, speaking of Jeconiah, childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, Jeconiah's seed, shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Well, there appears to be a problem here, doesn't there? There's a curse. The line will not continue. The kingly line will not continue through Jeconiah. But the lineage of Jesus, through Solomon, through Jeconiah, who's been cursed, and it disqualified any of his descendants from the throne from that point on. So the question is, did God make a mistake? The obvious answer is no. God can't make a mistake. Is Jesus therefore disqualified from the kingly line of David and from the throne? No, God had promised that. If Jesus was the blood son of Joseph, his earthly father, he could not reign upon the throne of David because of that curse in Jeremiah chapter 22. Well, Genesis, chapter 3 lays out the solution to this quote-unquote dilemma. And it's really not a dilemma. It's God's plan. Genesis 3, verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here we find in this verse, there's a hint of the virgin birth. He would be the seed or child of the woman, and not of a man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us, that's Jesus. When Mary was approached by the angel of the Lord in the fulfillment of this prophecy, we find in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So by the means of the virgin birth, Jesus had a human nature, the human nature of his mother, and a sinless divine nature of his father. Of course, that's God the Father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, not the child of a man. And the genealogy of the royal line is traced back to David. Therefore, it can't possibly go through Solomon. That line was cut off. It must go through, look at the chart, you'll see to the right, under where it says Luke, you'll see Nathan in a second column from the right. The line must go through Nathan, the line of Nathan, who is also David's son. Through Mary, you see Mary at the very end there, and not through Joseph. And praise God for this, because the Gospel of Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus back to David through Mary, and therefore the covenant that's spoken of, the Davidic covenant, is fulfilled. It couldn't get fulfilled through Joseph because of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. It's fulfilled through Mary. And therefore, Jesus has a right to the throne of David. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is an unconditional covenant, right? It's a promise. God said it's a covenant. It's going to happen. Jesus will reign on the throne forever. The prophet Isaiah tells us out of the stem of Jesse, the lineage of Jesse, there would be a new branch or a new rod. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And that new branch, it speaks of Jesus Christ, who will reign for how long? Forever. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And of course we know that's a name of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." I mean, continually we see in the Word of God that Jesus would rule and reign on the throne through the lineage of David forever and ever. This covenant, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we know, reigns on the throne forever. And of course, fulfilled in Jesus through the lineage of Mary. We saw that it unraveled on Joseph's side with the curse upon Jeconiah, but not Mary's. It was God's design. And it unraveled because of the conditional aspect of verse 25. It says, "Only if thy children take heed to their way and walk before me as thou hast walked before me." Again, there are conditional and there are unconditional promises of God. And this is what I would like to talk about now, the conditional promises of God. So if you would turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 26. As you know, the Bible often speaks of the importance of obedience to the Word. The word obey is used 66 times in the King James Version of the Bible. It uses the phrase, "walk in my ways or statutes," 12 times. The word obedience is used 16 times. The two words "keep my," when it refers to a covenant or commands, statutes, judgments, words, ways, laws, charge, and saying 37 times. That's a total of 131 instances where God emphasizes obedience. I'd like to say that obedience is important to Him. Once is plenty, right? 131 times, we need to pay attention. And we could take a look at this total and say, wow, God is very demanding about this. But I think a more relevant description is God is insistent upon obedience. Why? Why does God insist on obedience? Is it to make our lives miserable? Of course not. There's something else involved in His insistence on obedience. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness in worship. Holiness is a characteristic that God embodies totally. But it's also the goal of the Christian. We're called to holy living. And holiness has everything to do with obedience, for God's commands are perfect. So if then holiness is an attribute of God that man strives for and the commands of God are perfect, then obeying the commands of God, they're good for us. They're always good for us, and they lead us to holiness. But the problem is there are many man-made definitions for holiness, and they have to do with outward actions, outward appearance. When, you know, God is really interested in what takes place in our heart. I mean, if you read through the Beatitudes, it's all about what takes place in the heart of man. It's not so much the outward. If we're to create an image of God, we tend to create our own notion of Him. You know, if we try to fashion God in our mind what He's like, then we begin to develop an understanding based on our understanding and our desires and our whims rather than what the Word of God tells us. And that's an incorrect standard because God's ways are not our ways, nor are His thoughts our thoughts. So Jesus then must be the standard of holiness. He is the definition of holiness. That's why we emphasize the name and nature and character of Jesus. I mean, we come together to worship Jesus. We learn of Him. And when we learn of Him, yes, certainly we learn about ourselves too, because, you know, we realize that I'm not like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, but I fail and I fumble and I fall and I sin. But my God is there to pick me up. We listen to Him. We listen to Him through the Word of God as we study it, as we read it, as we share it, and we try to be like Him. In this chapter of Leviticus, chapter 26, the word if is used 9 times. And I find it interesting because this word implies that there is a choice to be made. And in this chapter, the Lord emphasized the choices that we make as His children. And our choices, they lead us either on the path of holiness or along a path of unholiness. So I believe we can't overemphasize the need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and understand what God requires of us and make godly decisions. In fact, we could take it as far as to say every person's eternity rides on their choice for Jesus or against Jesus. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So by default, if I haven't chosen Jesus, then I've chosen against Jesus. So with so much riding on our decisions, we can ask ourselves, is there a certain way or a foolproof way for knowing that I'm always making a right decision in life? Is there a way? The answer has to be yes. And God gives us the way. Look at verse 3 of Leviticus 26. And here's the way. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. So I need to ask myself, you know, at decision points in my life or decision points in my day, in my hour, whatever it might be, what does God's word instruct me to do? What does God say about this? And then I'm to do it. So I need to ask myself that question. And when I do what God asks me to do, what I'm doing, it puts me in a place of blessing in my life. And that's where I think we need to be, family. The place of blessing because of obedience. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, that describes obedience to His word as putting us on a road or on a path. And it says this, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." You see, he's saying our decisions put us on a path, and a decision to obey God puts us on a path that God blesses. Isaiah calls it the highway of holiness. And what it's saying to me is it doesn't matter, you know, whether I'm the sharpest knife in a drawer or not. I don't need to be to enjoy the greatest blessings in life that we could possibly enjoy. Because the greatest blessings in life come through obedience to God's word. It has nothing to do with my brain power, my IQ, or with opportunities or our status in life. A blessed life, as God defines it, is a life of obedience to His word. And that's available to all of us. And oftentimes we forfeit our blessings, don't we? We forfeit our blessings through disobedience. We don't have all that God would want for us and have laid up for us. So He promises blessings through obedience. Now the Lord does something equally as wonderful in this chapter. He not only gives us instruction concerning right and wrong, but He also gives us the consequences for doing wrong. Sometimes we don't want to hear about that, but we have to hear about that. As a result, the children of Israel would be responsible for the choices they make, and you and I are responsible for the choices that we make too. In going into their relationship with God, they knew the definitions of right and wrong because God gave them to them. And He knew the blessings of obedience, but also the consequences of disobedience. And you know what, family? We don't get to choose the consequences of our disobedience, do we? We don't get to choose that. It's God's work. The importance of making godly decisions was very clear to God's people. And there were consequences that were very hard behind the decisions that they would make. And it's important today, especially in our culture, where rebellion against God's word is encouraged. either directly or indirectly. Indirectly meaning, well, we're going to encourage people to do the wrong thing. I'm not saying I do that or we should do that. We won't do that. We encourage each other in the ways of the Lord. But in the general flow of society, there's so much that stands against the ways of the Lord and behaviors that stand against the Lord's word and his ways are being encouraged day after day after day. And you know, oftentimes, those kind of encouragements, one thing that's never shared is the consequences that will result from those behaviors that are against God's word and God's will and God's way. You know, I think of personal experience, actually, you know, and you know that, you know, before we were married, you know, Jackie and I, we had a baby that we chose to abort. And I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness. I'm so grateful. But you know, with all the discussion today and the overturn of Roe versus Wade and all the hatred that's rising up now against those that really choose life, the thing that is never talked about when there are those that encourage the taking of a baby's life are the long-term consequences of that decision. No one ever talks about that. And there's a lot of them. We've experienced it. There's deep, deep emotional pain that only God can heal. There is a deep sense of regret that only God can heal. There's a deep sense of loss that only God can heal. And it's something that is never forgotten. Even though God heals, it's something that never, ever goes away. It's always there, but those are not the things that you hear. You hear more about it's your right to do so. Exercise your right. Well, exercising a right, in this case, is really a wrong, isn't it? Consequences. And oftentimes, I mean, not consequences just about that, but there's many, many other things in life that we run across, that we see, we hear about regarding disobedience to God's word. And oftentimes, people have the impression, because the consequences aren't spoken of, it gives people that there are no consequences for not obeying God's word. Yet, the scriptures are so clear. There are. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived." And there's so much deception in this regard taking place these days. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's a consequence of sowing to the Spirit, reaping life everlasting. And that's the joy of our life, isn't it? The joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of knowing that we have a Savior that loves us so incredibly deeply that he took his own life and he laid it on a cross and he bled and died, and taking upon himself the punishment for my sin and your sin so that we could be saved. And he's saying, just trust in me. Put your life in my hands so the judgment that you deserve, and we do, the judgment that you deserve, I want to take from you. And he has. He has. And therefore, we are free in Christ. And we can live a life of hope. I had an opportunity late this afternoon. I just went out for a walk, and I ran across this guy I never met, maybe half a mile from our house, and we just began to talk, and he began to use the Lord's name in vain, and he used the name Jesus Christ in a very unsavory way. But I didn't, by God's grace, I didn't correct him. I said, you know, you just mentioned Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And I love him with all my heart. And he loves me with all his heart. And he loves you with all his heart. Do you know him? You know, I talked about this Sunday a bit. You know, oftentimes we ask people, do you know Jesus? And the answers I gave Sunday was what I heard. Well, my grandmother, she reads the Bible and so on and so forth. But do you? No, I don't know. I don't know. I've known people that have. And I said, well, I know Jesus, and I can tell you what. Jesus saved my life. Jesus saved our marriage. Jesus makes wonderful changes in a person's life. And Jesus gives us hope. I said, do you have hope? Do you see hope in this world, in the world's ways? He goes, oh, no, not at all. I said, but you can have hope. You can have hope by placing your trust in Jesus Christ. And he wasn't quite ready, and that's okay. I said, just think about what we talked about. Here's my phone number. Call me if you want to talk some more. If you don't have a Bible, I'll see if I can drop one off to you sometime. And he said, okay. But you know, the point I want to make is that there's many people like that that really have no hope. But hope is something that we need, isn't it? Isn't hope what carries us and enables us to wake up in the morning and say, yeah, this is another day. Another day that God has given me, and I can look to him for my strength. I can look to him for everything that I need. And I know that on that one day that he's going to call me and bring me home. And I hope in that. I trust in that. And therefore, whatever happens to me here on this earth, in this life, it's all to his glory, all to his praise, because he is the God of hope and he is the God of promise. That's the Jesus that we know. And you know, God is so wonderful to us. He shares with us the things that are right. He shares with us the things that are displeasing to him. He said, here's right, here's wrong, here's the consequences of both. And then he says, now, listen, you can make the call. Choose this day who you will serve. And he is a loving father. He lays it all out to us, and he is a great, clear communicator. So as a result, you know, as we look at chapter 26, they're a perfect conclusion to a book that's filled with God's holy commandments and his laws. So as the Lord laid out all these laws in his book, he wraps it up. He answers the question that a person may have, does it really matter whether we obey these commandments or not? And the Lord would give a resounding yes. It matters a lot. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 26 in verse 1. He said, you shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down before unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Right off the bat, you know, God prohibits idolatry, which is the worship of any created thing. And today we live in a very sophisticated culture, and we are so sophisticated, sometimes we think, well, we don't fall down in front of carved stones and carved images, but we worship other things. We worship power. We worship money. We worship people. Turn on a TV on a Sunday afternoon and watch some football games. There's a lot of worship going on, isn't there? Of men. Believe me, I'm not against football. I like football. But I worship Jesus. People worship possessions, vehicles, or whatever it might be. And whatever a person worships in life is their master passion. What is it that you think about when you wake up in the morning? I can't answer that question for you. Where does your time go? What do you do with it? Or your talents, the gifts God has given you to use, are they devoted to him and for his purposes? So idolatry is the worship of any created thing that captures the passion of our life. And the only one that is not created is the Lord. And he says, don't worship any other thing. And then he gives them the reason. He said, "For I am the Lord your God." In other words, you have a God. You don't need any others. And we have the best God we could ever hope for. He is God. He's wonderful. He's perfect in every way. He's all-powerful. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He's truth. He gives life. He's my all in all. And you know, it's dangerous to exchange our indescribably magnificent holy God for a thing or something that would ultimately perish. So he says, no idols. Then he goes on about the importance of keeping the Sabbaths and to reverence his sanctuary. And he's speaking of the tabernacle and later would refer to the temple. So he's stressing that the temple is a holy place. He says in verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." And again, he says, "I am the Lord." The temple is a holy place, and he wanted his people to be a holy people that would approach him there in such a way that it would represent his holiness. And that is to approach him in reverence and in awe. And then God starts to lay out the blessings that he attaches to obedience to his commandments. Look at verse 3. And we read this a little bit earlier. He said, if, here's a conditional promise, right? If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, verse 4, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall bear their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And in the land of Canaan, they didn't have a river like they did in Egypt to irrigate the crops. Canaan was in a very dry area of the world. So they depended upon God to give the latter rain that were necessary for their crops to be watered. They were unique in that respect, that there was no significant waterway. So they needed to depend upon God for water. And God said, "You obey me, and I'm going to give you the water." That's the blessing he's promising to them that obeyed. And in verse 5, we see God speaks of the threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach the sowing time. God says, you won't finish eating what you harvested the prior year before the new crop comes in. In other words, I'm going to bless you with abundance. And then he says this in verse 6, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. God says, I'm going to free you of fear. How does God free us of fear? It's when we trust in him and when we obey him. You know, the Bible says that fear brings torment. There's a lot of tormented people in the world these days. And the fear is being fanned so that people live in a state of torment, discomfort, anxiety. But that's not what God wants for us. He said, I'm going to give you a peaceful life, and I'm going to keep you safe. And listen, we know that we have trials we deal with, right? Every single day, there's something going on. But we can trust in the God that gives his peace, the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. You know, you've been through difficult times, and you've trusted God through them. And even though it was hard, you still had Christ's peace, didn't you? Maybe you're going through something now. And yes, it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful perhaps, but you have God's peace because you're trusting in him and you're obeying him. Verse 6, I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through the land. So there's a protection from beasts and the enemies. And he says in verses 7 and 8, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So God promised to give them victory, even though they were greatly outnumbered. And this is so beautiful, because as I read this, I understand that God is removing fears in life through obedience. You're not going to have to worry about any of these things. He said, just walk with me. And what a beautiful thing it is to know that we can walk with our God. And he calls us to walk with him. And his strength is perfected in our weakness. And what a wonderful promise of God that is, isn't it? He says, my strength is perfected in your weakness. He knows we're weak. God, I'm weak. I'm walking with you, and I have your strength. He says in verse 9, for I will have respect unto you, or look favorably upon you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Promise of blessing of children. In those days, a large family was considered to be a blessing and a gift from the Lord. And you, verse 10, shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Such abundance that you won't even be able to eat everything from last year's harvest before the new one comes in. Again, God's beautiful promises to provide. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talked about that. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got its own problems. You keep your eyes on, concern yourself with today. He said, the birds of the air, I take care of them. The lilies of the field, they're clothed in such fine array, greater than any of Solomon's riches. And God provides for us, and he promises to provide. He said, I will set my tabernacle, verse 11, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, what's God doing here? He's giving them the promise of his presence. And that's the greatest promise of all. He mentions the tabernacle here. That was a place where man would meet with God. It was a holy place, and God's people were to meet God there in holiness. But you know what? As I think about this, we as believers, we have such an incredible privilege that the children of Israel did not have. Well, they would meet with God in the tabernacle, right? But they couldn't look at him. We have Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 tells that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means tabernacled. He dwelt with us. The Word made flesh dwelt or tabernacled among us. And it speaks of God's desire to inhabit man. The Word made flesh dwelt among or in man. You know, if you belong to Jesus, he resides in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, we reside in him. Now, we talk about the tabernacle. The wilderness tabernacle back then was located in the center of Israel's camp. The 12 tribes of Israel, they were arranged around it, three on each side. In Numbers 11 describes that Moses gathered the 70 elders around the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to them. And that's a picture of Jesus too. Jesus is the center. And what do? And with Jesus as the center, we come together to worship him. And in accordance with God's promise in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's a promise that God gives us. So our worship is worship because we are celebrating the presence of God. We need to keep that in mind. That's why we worship. We do not worship for entertainment. It's not entertainment. It's not about entertainment. We worship because as we gather in the name of the Lord, we have an encounter with him. And when we have an encounter with God, we can't help but worship him. So we need to be keenly aware of the why we worship God. It's an encounter with him in holiness. The wilderness tabernacle, called a tent of meeting, and man would meet with God, and he had to come to the door. If I were to go, I would have to meet with him at the door of the tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and we've talked at length about the mercy seat, but this is a reminder, Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. God chose to meet with his people, as he chooses to meet with us too, at the mercy seat. He deals with us from a place of mercy. And we know what mercy is. It's not receiving what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. Why? Because we've sinned. And we've come short of the glory of God, but God's mercy says, no, my judgment will be placed upon my son, Jesus Christ, and I'm extending to you mercy. Mercy, not receiving what we deserve. We receive something that's such an incredible, beautiful treasure. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the meeting place, and now Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. In John 14:6, says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, family, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It has to be. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. Yes, it is exclusive, and I'm thankful for that. You know, some people say, it's just too narrow. Well, Jesus said it's narrow. He's defined the narrow way. And he says, now walk in it. And I'm glad there aren't a million choices. You know, I think of the Hindus. How many gods do they have? Hundreds of thousands. Which one do you believe? Well, you can't believe any of them. But it's a very, very difficult life. But Jesus said, no, I am the way, and we're to put our trust in him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus, he spanned the impassable gulf between sinful man and the perfection of God in heaven, and he is that bridge. He joined heaven with sinful man. He said, you need to come through me to make it there, the one way. In the Old Testament, the people had to come to the door of the tabernacle. But in John 10:9, it says, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I'm so thankful that Jesus has shown us the way. I'm so thankful that he chose to meet with us and from a place of mercy. For Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know that the word mercy or the word mercies is used 307 times in the Bible? 41 times it says his mercy endures forever. 5 times it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And I'm so grateful for God's mercy, aren't you? Verse 12. In Leviticus 26, God says, I will walk among you. I will walk among you. Remember, it was, if you do these things, then. And all these things unfold, and it all unfolds to this point where God says, I will walk among you. There's another side of the coin, too. And I'm not going to get in any kind of length over that. And that is this, the consequences of disobedience. God in his mercy, he's told us not only the blessings of being obedient, but also the penalties of disobedience. And that's fair, isn't it? Don't you think it should be both ways? Here's the blessings of obedience. I'm going to give you these things if you obey me. Yet on the other hand, if you disobey, here's the result of that. It's fair that we understand. It's proper. And then God gives us the privilege to decide what we're going to do. Just going to touch on a couple of them in verses 14 through 16, the preview of the consequences of disobedience. It says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terrors, consumption, and burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and for your enemies they shall eat it. So as faithful as God is to bless them in their obedience, he's faithful to chasten and judge for disobedience. And we know, as we've read through the Old Testament, we know that the children of Israel, they were rebellious. And God goes through and describes some of the consequences. He says, I will appoint over you terror, panic, and destruction. I think we're seeing some of that today. There's a lot of panic-stricken people in the world. We see destruction around us. But we need to be careful, because this section deals with the old covenant to the nation of Israel. But there's an application to New Testament principles. And the key to a blessed life is a life that obeys God. And a life that disobeys God is a life under His discipline. And here in the Old Testament, you know, God talks an awful lot about material things. And keep in mind that the Old Testament deals with the physical and material, while the New Testament deals with the spiritual and eternal. And in the New Testament, there isn't a guarantee that if we are not faithful to God, there will not be consequences. It doesn't say that. But our promises are richer and they're greater through obedience. And God chooses to work in a way that's a little more multifaceted, because He allows things in that produce godly character. You know, sometimes we err, we make a mistake, but, you know, by God's grace and through His mercy, He's extended forgiveness to us, and we learn, don't we? We learn and grow, and that produces godly character in us. I'm not for a second suggesting that we just go out and sin so we can learn some lessons. No, because there's unforeseen consequences to that. But God uses all these things. And for the believer, it tells us in Romans that all things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. So in general, as we look at the Bible, obedience leads to blessing, and disobedience leads to appropriate consequences that God determines. And again, we don't get to choose those. So there are as we get back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to close, we're not going to go on anymore tonight. But 1 Kings chapter 8 talked about the unconditional promises of God, and there's a lot of them in the Bible. And then, of course, the conditional promises of God, the if, then. You know, not only from a negative standpoint, but from a very positive standpoint too. If we walk with our Lord, the blessings will flow. And if we choose to rebel against the Lord, then of course there's consequences to that as well. And you know, sometimes the consequence could be a distancing, a sense of distancing from the Lord, or a loss of joy, right? That happens when we sin against the Lord. We lose our joy, don't we? We can lose a lot of other things. But you know, one of the things that is apparent to me when I disobey the Lord is the loss of joy. There's that heaviness. And God stirs that within us, stirs that within me, so that we recognize that, yeah, there's something wrong in this connection that I had with God that needs to be repaired. And God is right there with open arms. Hallelujah. Just come to me, surrender it to me, confess it to me, and I will forgive you if we confess our sin. Here's a promise from God. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is good, and He's always good. And Father, we come to You tonight, and we cry out to You in our present-day state. Whatever condition our hearts are in right now, we know that we can call out to You. And help us to, as we talked so much tonight about obedience and the consequences of obedience, the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And Lord, help us to walk in obedience with You, as You said in the Scriptures, and I will walk with You. I will walk among You, and I will be Your God, and You shall be My people. Lord, this is our heart. And Father, I do pray that if there's any areas of disobedience in any of our lives tonight, that even before we leave here tonight, we would make that decision to confess that sin, whatever it may be, Father, to You, and seek your forgiveness and seek your restoration and seek your cleansing, that our relationship with you would be just where you would want it to be, which is where we really want it to be too. And sometimes we fight against that. And Father, if there's any that have not yet made that decision tonight for Jesus Christ, may tonight be the night when you change that life or those lives for the better and for your glory, that a trust in you would be established. It would call out to you and seek forgiveness from you, the only one that can forgive sin, for you are the one that laid your life down on a cross and paid a price we could never pay. Lord, I just ask that you would do that work tonight. Work the work of salvation tonight. Please, Lord, please. We cry out to you tonight and ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.